All right, somebody want to recap what we've done with this? We've gone through, yeah, almost with the entire Old Testament.
We did that seed thing, we were waiting for the seed.
Yeah.
Good times.
So what's...
Oh, what's her name said? She put in the thing when the seed is revealed or whatever.
Which I think might be pretty soon if I'm correct. It might be pretty soon.
Yeah. So, just remember, this is all one story. This whole book, one unified story, talking about sin, death, how it's entered the world, and how it's leaving. Jesus. Yeah.
A bunch of subplots.
Good. Setting? Anybody? Think back to the green eggs and ham lesson, right? You got the components of the story, setting, characters,
the Middle East,
conflict, resolution,
the
world.
Yeah, the world is the setting. Characters?
Everyone.
A lot of people.
Well, which ones in particular
story,
are...
Right?
Well, yeah, so what's the story in this story?
Death.
Oh.
This is one story, right?
Oh, right. So general, like, the people, the seed, and...
So at the beginning, you got God, humans, and the serpent.
Animals.
Good,
animals.
and the conflict is... Death, the fall, yeah. And so all of this in between is rising actions looking for the resolution that's been promised. Genesis 3:15. What's Genesis 3:15 say?
Striking the heat.
You could pull out a Bible and...
Oh, wait, no. For I know the plans, that's a problem.
That's Jeremiah 29:11.
Good try.
We're looking for Genesis 3:15.
That's pretty close. Close to each other.
15.
What's going on in Genesis 3:15? What's the context of the verse?
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise her head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Yeah, so the context is the fall, right after God went and found man and woman hiding in the garden, and so he's talking to the serpent, and he says, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise his head, or you shall bruise his, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Other translation, he shall crush your head, you shall strike his heel. Good. That's the promise. That's the proto-evangelium is the big word. First gospel. First time Jesus is mentioned in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. The seed. So we're looking for that seed. Looking for the guy who's going to beat sin and death. And throughout this story, you get layers and layers of what's going on. And the search for this seed focuses onto one man's family, his offspring, Abraham, right? Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and then all of a sudden we're following this nation of people, Israel, his 12 sons, and we're looking for this seed, and we know he's going to be born in Judah, and we know that this guy David comes along, he's going to be descendant from him, and so we're looking for this seed. Who is he? We get to the intertestamental period from last time we met, and who kind of showed up during the intertestamental period that led a revolt? Jacob Maccabeus, the Maccabees. You guys remember that a little bit? It was a while ago.
That one verse that was going to, or that one book that wasn't really a book.
Yeah, First and Second Maccabees.
Yeah.
The apocryphal books. Yeah. Books that aren't in the inspired texts, but are almost made.
Catholic Bible or whatever?
Yeah.
Yeah, because I remember that. I used to be Catholic.
Really?
Yeah.
Thank you all.
So, the intertestamental period we talked about, you know, the nations who were coming through, you had Babylon fell to Persia, and then Persia fell to Greece.
Or the statue.
Yeah, the statue and the four beasts, right?
Right, the Babylon, Greece.
Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome.
Rome. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
And right. Yeah, he's right.
Glad it stuck. Set the stage, though, for Israel's back in the land. Rome is in charge. We're looking for the Savior, the Messiah, who's going to show up. And Judas Maccabeus led this revolt, and lots of people are like, oh, maybe this is the guy. But then he dies, and his brother takes over. Then his brother dies, and his brother takes over. And you have the Hashmonean dynasty. You can look at your notes from 2 weeks ago and refresh on that. I think it's quite interesting and really helpful when you're reading the New Testament to know all that stuff. But anyway, we're sitting in this period now where Herod is king over Israel. That's where we finished last time. Was Herod is now king over Israel, and it's about 60 BC, and it's just looking bleak. And that's the situation we're in right now. And then we get to the New Testament. So today we're going over the whole New Testament. And this is where the seed shows up. So some of you want to read the first three or four verses of the New Testament to me?
It starts in Matthew, right?
Yep. Really, you just read the first verse.
The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
All right. Considering what we just talked about, looking for the seed, what kind of an opening line is that?
This is proving how Jesus came from the line that he was baptized from.
Yeah. This is like, okay, wait a second.
This is where the seed is coming from.
Yeah. If you're just a Jew who's sitting down reading this book, and you know that we're looking for this seed, we're the Messiah, the Anointed One, you know, son of Abraham, son of David kind of guy. You read this, and it says, this is about a guy who is descended from Abraham through the line of David. This is the guy. This is the Anointed One. This is the Messiah. This is the seed. It's an attention-grabbing first line for a Jew in the first century. For us in the 21st century, we're like, seriously, we're starting off with a list of names. You know your Old Testament, and this is just a riveting chapter. You read these names, which I encourage you to know your Old Testament. Read your Old Testament. Know it backwards and forwards, because all of these names have interesting and dramatic stories attached to them. All of them in this genealogy, they're mentioned in the Old Testament. Something happens with them.
Like every single one?
I think so.
Well, because there were some in there that, like, even from David to, or Ruth to David and stuff, like, some of those people we didn't really hear about. I mean, Ruth to David, that was kind of short, so I think we knew everybody in there, but, like, between David and Jesus, that was kind of...
I'm sitting here going, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. These are all big names in the kings of Israel. They're just ones that we don't know because we don't study that enough. But you go read Kings and Chronicles and you learn the history of what these guys did. Those are not obscure names. Shealtiel. I think the only ones that are kind of obscure to the Jew would be Abiud, Azor, Eliud, Akim, and Eliezer. The rest would be, oh, that guy. You gotta know your Old Testament. That's the problem. But anyway, we get into the New Testament, and the seed is introduced. Son of David, son of Abraham. Genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the guy. And the New Testament finishes off the story. As a whole, the New Testament finishes off the story. Between Matthew and Revelation, we have the full story arc from conflict to resolution. Okay? Not just in the Gospels, though, which is a common... That's where the problem is.
Wait, what's not just in that?
The full resolution. We'll get to that. But here's how the New Testament is broken down. You got historical books. Those are the first five. Can you guys, do you guys know your New Testament books?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans.
Acts. All right, just the first five. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts are the historical books. They record history. They tell stories.
The rest are letters. They're real words.
Yeah.
So, knowing your genre in the New Testament is key for how you interpret it and apply it. Historical books tell history. They tell you what happened. And they tell it in a certain context at a certain time. And never mind. Pauline epistles are the next chunk in the New Testament. Romans through Philemon. All of those are letters that Paul wrote. We're going to talk about him. After Philemon, you guys know what's next?
What?
Hebrews,
Jude,
James.
Is that how it's pronounced?
First and Second Peter, First and Second Third John, Jude, and
okay. First and Second Peter, First and Second Third John, Jude. Those are all the general epistles. These are epistles, letters that we consider inspired texts that aren't written by Paul. That's how they get their category. And then, prophetic book, the end of the story, Revelation. The one that tells you what's going to happen. And we've been through that one as a group. So. Back at the beginning, though. Start with the Gospels. Historical books. Gospels are first. The keys in interpreting the Gospels, first of all, things that you cannot forget, things to make sure you remember while you're reading the Gospels. Their context. They are very Jewish. Even the ones that aren't very Jewish are still very Jewish. There's...
So you shouldn't forget your hat nickel.
Correct. Yeah.
It's called a sword. Stick. You're not allowed to touch a Torah with your hands because of the oils.
Yeah.
So they have those little sticks.
Do you read?
Were you also Jewish?
That little stick.
Yeah, so what's the is the Torah a squirrel?
The Torah is the first five books of the Bible.
I know, but is it in scroll form or is it in Bible form?
No, it's in scroll
form. They
unroll
it.
And the papers are oily.
No, they're made of
your hands. Oil.
Oil.
Oh,
the oil's
like
in your hands.
So you can't forget that when you're reading the Gospels, they're Jewish books. They're written in a first century context. To Jews, mostly. Or at least an audience that recognizes the Jewish people and the Jewish heritage behind them. And, sorry?
And ones written to Gentiles.
Even the ones written to Gentiles. What I'm saying is that they're written with this understanding of the Jewish history behind them.
Right.
That's the errors that lots of people make in interpreting the Gospels is that they forget that the Gospels were written for a certain audience at a certain time. So when we read them in the 21st century, we read them differently than someone in the first century would read them. And I'll point out some of those things. And the point of the Gospels, to record the first coming, not to tell the whole story. The Gospels don't give you the full story arc from Genesis to Revelation. They give you the climax of the story. It's one section. You remember how we talked about a story arc? Conflict, and then it builds, you got climax, and then resolution. Right. The Gospels is just that part, and none of this. You got to know this to understand what's going on there. Again, you look at them in isolation, and you misinterpret them. Major themes in the Gospels. Kingdom of God. In all of the Gospels, Kingdom of God is mentioned. Matthew in particular is the Kingdom of Heaven Gospel. The kingdom of God is the major theme of Jesus' preachings on earth. That's what he comes to earth, he shows up, and he is preaching. You guys know it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is upon us, is at hand. Yeah, it's here. That's how he starts out preaching. I know Luke the best, so I'm going to jump to that one. All right, we can do Matthew. So Matthew chapter 3, right after he's baptized by John, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. for this was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This is what John is baptizing. Jesus picks up the cry in chapter 4. He comes, Jesus, from that time, began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what I did with, again, the book of Matthew is your kingdom of heaven gospel. I went through and I highlighted in blue every time that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom is mentioned. Pretty much every page. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Okay? However, there's an important switch in Jesus' message that goes unnoticed by many.
Switch. What do you mean by switch?
About to say it.
Good.
Starts out, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. Go into all the surrounding cities. Tell them that the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. It is here. It is ready. And then you get to chapter 12. And blasphemy of the Holy Spirit happens. The Jews reject the Messiah. Just go with me on that. You get to chapter 13, and the message changes. The message is no longer repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message is now being given to the people in parables. So jump to Matthew chapter 13 with me. Chapter 13, that same day, Jesus went out of his house, sat beside the sea, a great crowd gathered about him, so he got in a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds, fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground when they had much soil. Immediately they sprang up, since they had no depths of soil. You guys know this parable, right? Scattered seeds. Verse 10. Then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Why is he telling them in parables? Why has the message changed, and why is he speaking to them in parables now? What reason does he give?
Because they need to be listening to people. Because, like, whoever listens, let them hear it, right? So, I mean, it's easy if somebody just says stuff. You can be like, all right, I get it. But you have to actually think about it. If he says it in a parable, when you actually think about it, then you actually get the message. It's actually great.
So
great.
More so you can understand it better.
Close. Let me see if I can.
Or is it just more like a?
Well, it's. This is why I speak in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Specifically, the reason he's speaking them in parables is so that they won't understand. So that they won't. So that the Jews who have rejected him won't come to him.
So it's like, so the people who are actually listening will actually understand.
Yeah, specifically the disciples. The people who understand that he's Messiah will like you said, yeah, will understand. The people who have been given to them to know will see it, and the people who aren't believing that he's a Messiah won't understand. It's
because you have to be listening with a certain amount of truth. That,
yes. Okay. Yeah, and I would say, yeah, he has to give you understanding specifically. He has to open your mind to understand it. And he goes on like this for a while. I encourage you to read all of chapter 13. But you go on and you read. This is chapter 13 of Matthew. You see all the blue? And it's a whole bunch of parables. It's the kingdom of heaven is like. kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field that a man hides away. The whole, in all of the Gospels, you see this switch where the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and then Israel rejects the Messiah. There's like this point where Jesus says, fine, and now we're looking towards the crucifixion instead of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. And the message changes into the kingdom of heaven is like something that was found and then gets put away for a time and gets brought back in a greater, better form later. So the examples that he gives is it's like a mustard seed that a man planted in a field and grew into a great tree. Seed form here, time passes, tree shows up later. It's like yeast that goes into bread and leavens the whole loaf. So first it's yeast, then you give it time, and eventually it envelops the whole loaf. It's like a treasure that a man found in a field, buried it, came back later, bought the field. Okay, he found it, it was good, but he buried it in the field, came back later, and now it's bigger and better. It's like a pearl of great price that a man finds in a stall. He goes away, sells all that he has, comes back and buys it. It's bigger and better than before. That's how the message shifts. In all four Gospels, you can see this. The message first is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then it's the kingdom of heaven is like this thing that got put away and comes back later. And that is the message of the Gospel. That is the message of all of the Gospels, that the kingdom of heaven was here with Jesus. It was being offered to the Jews on a silver platter. I'm going to give you the land that you were promised for the Abrahamic covenant, from the Nile to the Euphrates, right? I'm going to rule over you like you've seen in all the prophets. I will be your king. I'm here. I'm ready to give you the kingdom. And the Jews said, no, we don't want that. And so it gets put away. And it's going to come back later. That is a common theme in all four of the Gospels. It gets overlooked a whole lot. We got to move on, but really encourage you to look into Kingdom of God. Read through all four Gospels with an eye to the Kingdom of God and what's being said in particular inside each Gospel narrative. At what point is this thing being said about the Kingdom of God? Is it at hand ever in the end of the Gospels, or is it only at hand in the beginning of the Gospels and then it shifts and changes? I think you'll recognize the same pattern, but gotta move on. The rejection of the Messiah, that goes kind of hand in hand with this. The point of the Gospels is to show that the Messiah came, was ready to give Israel what was promised to them that we've been studying, right? With the prophets and with David and with Abraham, stuff that God was going to hand to Israel on a silver platter. But they rejected him. And so, the message went out to all the Gentiles, just like it was always promised to do. But it doesn't do that in the Gospels. The Gospels is all about bringing the kingdom and the promises to the Jews, and then they reject him. The book of Acts is about the message going out to the Gentiles. And then, of course, also it's the striking of the heel. Like, this is the first half of the climax of the story. Genesis 3:15, you will strike his heel, he will crush your head. The Gospels are about the striking of the heel, the crucifixion. The crushing of the head comes later. Revelation. In the Gospels, the major characters, I think you know this, I threw this slide in there just to cover my bases, but Jesus and the 12 disciples / apostles, you guys, that's not news to you that those are the main characters in the Gospels, right? Priests and elders, and then John the Baptist.
How many disciples are there?
Well, actually. Actually, no, seriously. There's times when you're reading and you realize, oh, there's 70 disciples here. There's 72 disciples
maybe
here.
Maybe there's 13.
You got to distinguish between the 12, the apostles, and then the disciples, people
right,
who
while
are.
While Jesus was there, they were all disciples?
Yeah. Like, let's turn to Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:15. So this is before the church has started, right? Right after Jesus' ascension. They're all sitting around waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of people was about 120. Brothers, scriptures had to be fulfilled. It's an easy way you can watch this. Look, there weren't just the 12 apostles. There weren't just the 12 disciples. There were tons of disciples. There were only 12 apostles.
The besties, and then the
that's why I put the 12 in there. That's how they're referred to often, is the 12. And then there's even among the 12, there's the three top dogs, John, James, and Peter, the ones who were there with him at the Mount of Transfiguration, like the inner circle.
Yeah.
So you got the inner circle, and then the broader inner circle of 12, and then you've got the broader inner circle of the hundreds.
But are those disciples the
and
ones
then you got
that
the world.
Were created from the originals, or are those not even technically the originals?
I'm not sure what you mean.
The OG.
Like, are the disciples that Jesus, like, I guess, you know, chose, or did they choose? I don't know. Did those ones go out and make new disciples, and then those disciples make, is that what you're saying? Is the bigger, the larger groups?
Yes, that did happen, but it was all during Jesus' ministry.
Oh, okay.
Like, they're all coming to him. There are hundreds of people coming to him and flocking to him and becoming disciples of his mm-hmm. while he's walking around on earth. So he's doing it too. That
yeah.
Yeah. Okay. We're going to... Basically, the rest of this is going to be kind of just giving you facts and figures and themes, ways to systematize all of the books of the New Testament. This is... The notes you have hopefully turn into something that you can use as kind of a reference sheet. You come back to and you say, Book of the Philippians, what's that about? You can go find it. That was how I tried to organize it. But in particular, we're going to talk about the four Gospels individually. Matthew, like we've already been talking about a little bit, that's the Gospel of the Kingdom and the King. That's the Gospel written more so specifically to a Jewish audience that says, here is the Messiah. He has come. We rejected him. So repent and believe. It records more teachings about the Kingdom of Heaven than any other. Likely written to a Jew audience, and the key emphasis is on showing the proofs from the Old Testament of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, the Anointed One. Matthew is making a point for Jews to Jews. Mark is the Gospel of Action. One of the key linguistic notes you'll notice if you sit down and read the book of Mark is he uses the word immediately. A lot. Euthus is the Greek. Immediately he went and did this, and immediately he came and did this, and immediately he went and did that. There's not a whole lot of Jesus' teachings. It's really short and punchy. And it's just, this is what Jesus did while he was here. Just the facts kind of a thing. It's the shortest. It's the funnest, in my opinion. It's the one that you can just sit down and read. It's like reading an action book. It's just telling you, he went here and he did this, and then he went over here and healed this guy, and then he came over here, and then the guy could see again. I was like, what? And then it's punchy. Luke is the Gospel of Order. He tells you why he wrote the book of Luke. He wrote it to O Theophilus, to present an orderly account of the things that happened when Jesus was among you. Likely written to a more Hellenistic audience. So during the intertestamental period, we talked about Hellenization. You guys remember that word? What's Hellenization?
Sounds familiar.
Alexander the Great, he comes through and conquers the world.
Religions, like he kind
of... Yeah.
He doesn't make a mix, but he makes it change?
Yeah, he conquers the known world and gives it all a Greek culture. That's the process of Hellenization. So Luke is writing to Jews who have adopted Greek culture and a Greek way of life more than the other Jews in the area. So Luke he's writing to Theophilus, a Greek guy, and he's got a very Jewish influence, like I was saying earlier. So this is what you were talking about, Randy, with he's not writing to as Jewish of an audience. He's still writing to a Jewish audience. It's Hellenistic Jews. Jews who have adopted Greek culture and Greek way of life and grown up speaking Greek instead of growing up going to the temple and speaking Hebrew and being really Jewish. Jews. Yeah. Sort of. Yeah. It was written to present an orderly account. That's what he says at the very beginning of his book. O Theophilus, I'm writing this to present an orderly account of things that occurred. And it's a high-level Greek vocabulary. Luke and Acts are the two books in the Bible that are like, oh, you can clearly tell this guy knew the language of Greek way better than the other writers did. It makes it more difficult to interpret. John is the gospel of love. John wrote after those other three guys. Those first three are what's called the synoptic gospels. They record much of similar material. There's a lot of overlap with those three. John is a lot more unique. He wrote to get you, the reader, to believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says that right at the end of his book. This is why I wrote it. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's a big emphasis on love in John's gospel. The love of God and the miracles that Jesus performed as a result in support of that love. The last of the historical books of the New Testament is Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is the full title. Praxis Apostello.
Is that how you say it in
Greek?
German?
Hebrew.
Greek.
Yeah.
Wait, say it again?
Praxis Apostello. The Acts of the Apostles, the practices of the Apostles.
I can't speak German. How am I supposed to know the sense?
You ever see those mean guys in the Holocaust movies?
The Holocaust movies. What Holocaust movies?
You ever seen a Holocaust movie?
We're having issues, Stephen.
Yeah. It's just one of those days. Acts is the last of the historical books in the New Testament. What history does it record?
The Acts of the events after the resurrection.
Right. Up till when? We covered this in the church history.
When Paul
travels the world.
Travels.
Yeah. Paul ends up in Rome in the end of the Acts.
Who ends up on the island?
That's John.
John ends up on the island of Patmos.
So Paul writes most of the
New Testament
books. Yeah. He doesn't write the most of the New Testament by word count. Luke did.
But book count,
yeah.
Word count, okay.
Really? Luke wrote two. Luke and Acts.
And those are the longest ones?
I thought Paul wrote Acts. Yeah.
No, it's about Paul.
So Acts is written as a second volume to Luke's gospel to record the events after the resurrection. He tells you, in the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And in the other book that's addressed to Theophilus, it's Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So it's a second volume to the Gospel of Luke. And this one is to show the going out of the gospel to the Messiah, or to the Gentiles. The gospel to the Gentiles. What's up?
Not much. Hello.
Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. So this is when, again, historical literature, you have to keep the history and the story straight. The first half of Acts is still focused on Jews. It's still focused on the preaching of the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came and he died and he rose again, to Jews. And it follows the same pattern that Jesus told them, to Judea, Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. It starts out with the Jews, and then in chapters 8, 9, the second. Chapter 9, it goes out to the Gentiles. It starts spreading to the Samaria regions. Everybody scatters, and then it goes to the ends of the earth with Paul. But there's that, again, that clear progression of who's the audience being spoken to. The message being given has to be interpreted in light of the context. Who's talking and who are they talking to? That's the book of Acts. It ends up with Paul in Rome. And the second half is all about Paul. Who's Paul? So I'm going to give me a brief life description.
You go first.
He was Saul at one point, and he worked for, like, the big bad guy, pretty much, and he killed Christians.
There you go. So, yeah, Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. He,
speaking of Benjamin,
one of the top guys, right? He knows the law backwards and forwards, and he's persecuting Christians.
And he got saved, and then he became, like...
Yeah, how did he get saved?
He saw Jesus on the road to
Damascus.
Yeah, I was going to say Tarsus, but it's Paul of Tarsus.
Yeah,
Tarsus.
Saul of...
Some cool names.
No, I'm getting my...
Is it Tarsus?
I made my kid Tarsus.
It's so funny, unless I'm really drunk.
Yeah,
so
Saul of Tarsus.
Does the same Tarsus Jonah?
Yes. That's a question mark. I don't know. I want to say it's Tarshish is where Jonah was going. That's in Spain. And Tarsus is somewhere different. I'll look it up, though, and get an answer for you.
I'll get back to you.
So... he gets struck on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to him. What does he say?
Dude, where are you going?
Not
why
quite.
Why do you persecute me?
He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Oh,
he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.
Who are you?
Yeah.
This is before he becomes Paul.
Yes, correct.
Oh, yeah.
I was hoping it was your head.
So then he becomes a believer in this gospel that the Messiah has come, that the seed showed up and died and rose again. And he starts preaching that message. And the second half of Acts is all about him going throughout the world and preaching that message. How many journeys does he go on in preaching
four.
This message? Three or four. We're going to go with three for now. We're going to go with three. That's the easy version. Goes on three big journeys throughout the known world, preaching the message that the Messiah showed up. That's the going out to all the world. Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. And while he's doing this, while he's going on these journeys, setting up churches, preaching the gospel, he's writing letters. And so those letters are the Pauline epistles, Romans through Philemon. These books. So you got this chart. This is one by yours truly. You've got the book, when it's written, where it's written from, and basic theme, what it covers. I want to walk through just a few of them for you. Romans.
Why is yours part and not ours?
I mean,
because I had to create two different tables. I couldn't copy the one that I gave you into there.
So. Not exactly.
Well, we have your
I mean, that's just the background of the slide.
You can try to do that.
Anyway.
The day
does it look like the bottom? Is it the bottom or
the day of the Lord?
The background?
What's no.
Because it looks like tiles and
it's
the light.
Just
is
just a pattern.
Yeah.
That
it's
is
just a pattern.
Well, doesn't
random
matter.
Thing. Why does that matter?
It's year 57.
That's something I would know.
Thanks, Aaron.
You're welcome.
Romans.
Huh?
Romans is like the gospel. It's the gospel of the righteousness of God, from God. It's Romans is where most of our Pauline theology comes from and all the rest substantiate it. It's Paul's, it's Paul's, what's the coup de grace? It's
I thought it was
it's his masterpiece. And that's why it's first organized in the Pauline Epistles. It clearly lays out the problem, what's happened, sin, the solution, the gospel, and then what you do about it, sanctification, the process of becoming more holy. It is a masterpiece. Law students literally study the Book of Romans for how to organize and present arguments. No joke. 1 Corinthians is the letter that's about the Spirit of God at work in a worldly church. Corinth is the church with all the problems. And so 1 Corinthians is just example after example of how the Spirit of God works through sinful people. You guys can read all those. Galatians is one of my favorites. Galatians is like mini Romans. It's like Romans if it were condensed. It's a SparkNotes version of Romans.
That's cool.
It so clearly lays out grace as opposed to the law and the beauty and majesty that is the grace of God. Wonderful book. If you are ever struggling with the concept of the grace of God and why on earth does God choose sinners, Galatians is the book. It tells you over and over and over again, look, you didn't earn this. That's how it works. That's the point. And it's more majestic because of it. Ephesians, the church of God, a mystery. Philippians, a letter of encouragement and thanks. Philippians is like the one that you go to when you just need to pick me up. It's a great little thank you letter. 2 Thessalonians are good sources for eschatology and also general encouragement in the face of persecution. And then you have what's inside the Pauline epistles. You remember what's Pauline epistles? The letters that are written by Paul. Good. Inside those, you have these last three, Timothy, and Titus. Those are the pastoral epistles. Those are the letters that are written to pastors of churches, Timothy and Titus. So they're all about church function and encouraging pastors in leading their church. And then Philemon, an appeal to view Christian slaves as brothers and forgive those who wrong you. Great little book that pretty clearly shows that Paul did not approve of slavery, like most people try to accuse him of. But that wasn't his point. His point was, we're going to be resurrected. Be ready. But I digress. General epistles are after that. So these are also being written in this time, from about 50 to 100 AD. These are the ones written by other random apostles, for the most part. People who knew the apostles, definitely. Can you guys know what all these are references to? I spent a lot of time thinking of what pictures to put here. So.
The wolf in sheep's clothing.
Wolf in sheep's clothing, false teachers, right? That's a reference from the Sermon on the Mount, but there's two general epistles that are specifically about false teachers. Being refined through fire, what book's that from? As gold is refined through fire, the chaff will be burned away. But it works. That's Hebrews. What about that?
Hall of Faith.
Hall of Faith. By faith, Noah. By faith, Rahab. By faith, Jacob. Hebrews 11. Awesome. Hebrews is a pretty great book. Faith without works is dead.
Yeah, I couldn't read it, so I was like,
James.
James, yeah. This one you probably won't know. You'll see when you get it. Conflict resolution. That's 3 John.
What is it?
Conflict resolution. And this one.
I'm looking at you in the mirror.
A man who looks in the mirror and forgets what he sees, walks away forgetting. It's also from the book of James, straight out of the book of James. These are references that, you know, if you read these epistles over and over and over again, you'll recognize them.
I think it's bad that I get movie references more than Bible references.
Yeah. I'm right there in that same boat with you. The idea that I have multiple episodes of different TV shows memorized from beginning to finish.
But
and I have trouble memorizing Bible verses.
You can always remember like song lyrics, but you can like.
That's gonna have every Will Ferrell movie memorized from beginning to finish.
So yeah, maybe learn something about that and fix it.
Maybe like put a little jingle together with the Bible verses.
There you go. Think of the honestly the way that I'm noticing that helps me remember themes and references is to think of jokes. Think of jokes related to them. For some reason, I can remember punchlines way better than I can other things. And so if I can think of a joke that goes with the theme or the reference in the Bible, I remember the reference better.
But how would you...
What?
You should do an example, because I can't think of one.
Yeah, for sure.
Well, like stuff like this. Just like pictures that are funny. Like that. I think that's a little bit funny. That doesn't actually happen, but it's a wolf in sheep's clothing, and then I can remember the stuff that went along with it. It made me laugh, and so I remembered
it. You didn't see the wolf.
No. I thought that was just a weird-looking sheep. I was like, what?
What I want to know is, who trained their wolf to do that?
Yeah.
The shepherd.
Yeah. The shepherd is definitely...
So these are the general epistles. Exactly. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and that's all. In the general epistles. There are two that are unknown when they were written, and one that we don't know who wrote it. Book of Hebrews. That's, you talk to New Testament scholars, that's one of their favorite things to argue about, is who wrote Hebrews. Feel free to go to my blog and read the article called Who Wrote Hebrews?
John.
At the end of every time you like teach today, you should just be like, and please subscribe.
Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ over previous revelations. Hebrews is, again, a very organized, orderly presentation of a thesis statement, which is Jesus is better than everything that's come before it. And he just goes through and knocks them out. Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the temple sacrifices. Jesus is our new high priest. That's it's a spectacular book. I think the majority view right now on the authorship of Hebrews is Luke. Most people think Luke wrote it. Pretty much nobody thinks Paul wrote it anymore. For a long time, most people thought Paul wrote it. Answer is, we don't know. It's anonymous. So stop worrying about it. Holy Spirit inspired it, and that's clear from reading it. But James, we studied James with some people from this group last year before we went to Riggins. James is the book, the epistle about practical holiness brought about by the Spirit. It is the first New Testament book written. See how early that is? 45, 48, only about 12 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So that's a very early book. 1 Peter is all about daily living as aliens in a foreign land. We, as Christians, don't really belong here. We're looking forward to a new heaven, new earth, the resurrection. And we've got a job to do while we're here. And that's kind of the metaphor that Peter, the theme that Peter harps on in 1 Peter. It's... we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what 1 Peter is all about. 2 Peter and Jude. 2 Peter and Jude. Notice they have the same thing. Warning against false teachers. They are very similar books. They talk about what's going to happen because false teachers were arising in the church and what to do about them. 1 John. Sorry.
So it could be assumed that Jude was written at the same time as...
Many people think that they were written at very similar times, and there's a lot of debate as to which one was written first. Were they copying off of each other? Did Jude reference to Peter, or did Peter reference to Jude? Because there's so many that are just like, very clearly, one of them had read the other's letter. So it's like, which one?
Who was Jude? Like, aside from brother Jesus, why is he important?
He was just an early church father. Like, he's the apostles' friends, kind of a thing.
So he probably knew.
Oh, yeah, yeah. He definitely knew the apostles, and there's plenty of church history references to Jude in Jerusalem.
So
same with James. James was the bishop of Jerusalem. He's referenced in Acts.
So why would it matter which one came first?
It doesn't.
Okay.
They're both inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
That's just things that New Testament scholars need something to argue about, so they argue about that. 1 John is the epistle of love. If you ever need help remembering what the gospel is and that Jesus loves you, you go read the gospel of John. If you ever need help reminding yourself to love other people, you go read 1 John. That's my little shorthand for you. He talks about personal holiness and loving your neighbor as yourself. And how to deal with false teachers in the midst of loving your neighbor as yourself. Great little book. 2 and 3 John are the two shortest books in the New Testament. They're like the text messages of the New Testament. Very, very short little encouragements. 2 John is just an encouragement towards right belief and right practice. It's a really straightforward message to one of the churches that John was a bishop over. And then 3 John is a little personal note to Gaius, this person in one of his churches that he was bishop over, saying, you know, you and this other guy, I forget his name, Diotrephes. Somebody want to go read 3 John real quick and tell me what the other guy's name is. That'd be appreciative. Telling him not to worry, persevere, and even though they're having this little spat.
1 John what?
Wait, 1 John?
3 John. Did I say 1 John?
No, you said there.
Diotrephes,
thank you.
You're welcome. I wish.
The last book in the New Testament is Revelation.
Revelation.
We should do a Bible study over Revelation.
Yeah.
We
did. Wait. Didn't we already do that?
Yes.
I think you're talking about a different gospel.
No, we did it like twice. Yeah, I remember. We did like twice.
Yeah, we definitely spent 12 weeks going over Revelation.
Oh yeah, that's why I felt like we did twice.
First thing came in my head, you said 12 weeks. I was like, that's like a whole year.
I thought 52 weeks was all year.
It is.
Did you know a woman?
Revelation finishes the story. So the story arc. I'm gonna improvise here. The story arc of the Bible is an interesting one. You've got the conflict here. The fall, right? Creation, fall, rising action. And in a normal story arc, it just goes straight down, and then there'd be resolution, right? That's a pretty boring little story arc, though. With the story arc of the Bible, it goes crucifixion right here, and then church age, and then there's another climax, and then resolution.
Wait, what do you mean by church age?
Like this is where we're living in this history.
Okay.
And this is what the epistles are all about, and this is where we live, and this is the time we inhabit. But the story arc is still the ultimate climax, is chapter 19 and 20 of Revelation, Christ's second coming. So there's like this double climax.
So it's cool because we're actually in the story. We're not mentioned, but it skips past us, and that's where the end is, and we're still.
Yeah, yeah. And it does. I mean, it does mention us as the Gentiles who are grafted in. And then there's Resolution chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation. And I wanted to read together chapter 21 and 22. Revelation, I mean, I kind of skimmed over this because we spent 12 weeks studying it. So you can go online and find all those notes. Yeah. It tells the end of the story, and the major theme is the worship of God and his holiness and justice. But Revelation... Turn to Revelation 19. And if you have little section headings, that'll be the easiest to use as we move forward with what I'm about to do. But
Revelation 19?
Yeah. What's your last section heading in chapter 19? Something about a rider on a white horse, yeah? Somewhere around verse 11. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. His name is written, and no one knows it but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with rod of iron. He comes down, he kills everything that's left. The beast is captured, thrown into the lake of fire along with the false prophet. Then chapter 20 happens. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and great chain. And we talk about this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after his second coming. We talked about that when we studied.
So Christ and Satan both get 1,000 years.
I'm don't worry about that. We'll come back to it. We can talk about that later. That's an involved lesson. Chapter 20 is about the millennium, the thousand-year reign, and then what headings do you have in chapter 20? So let me read out the headings you have in chapter 20 of Revelation.
The thousand years. The defeat of Satan. Judgment before the great white throne.
Everybody have something along those lines? That's what chapter 20 of Revelation is about. It's about the 1,000 years, and then Satan's final defeat. He gets thrown into the lake of fire. And then the judgment before the great white throne. Great white throne judgment. Then, what are your headings in chapter 21? Probably something like new heavens and new earth.
New Jerusalem.
And then chapter 22, got something about the river of life.
Jesus is coming.
The tree of life. That's the end game. Christ returns. He finishes off sin and death, throws everything that's bad in the lake of fire, and a new heaven and new earth are presented. And then chapter 22 is my favorite. Then the angel of the Lord showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystals, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of gold of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. You remember when we talked about Moses, and God says, no one can see my face?
Mm-hmm.
But here, we're reunited with God. The inhabitants of this city will see God's face. And there'll be no more night. There will be no need of lights or lamps or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light. He will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. That's the end game. That eventually, it's promised, it will happen. We will live in a new heaven and a new earth with God. You guys have this on the back of your sheets. I forget what all I gave you after Revelation. So you remember this from a couple weeks ago? I went and found it on the internet. This is a really great timeline. The more I look at it, the more I'm like, wow, this is a great timeline. So I had all this blank space here. And I was like, yeah, sure, I'll give you this chart out of one of my chart books. I thought it was a good little classification of the New Testament books by doctrine. So you got that. But then we got the timeline. So we're going to walk through this to finish it off today. Somebody feel confident in walking through the major points of this timeline?
How?
Divine kingdom.
Well, start in the beginning. We got creation. What happens after creation? This is the story of the Bible. We're finishing up the story of the Bible.
What happens right after creation?
Yeah.
He takes a break.
He takes a break, yeah, good. Then the fall. Genesis 3:15, promise of a seed. Then Genesis 6, what happens?
They get destroyed.
They walked with God.
Yeah, the flood. So he starts over, but the seed, the line for the seed has still been preserved. What is it, Genesis 9? What happens after the flood?
Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel. Good. And then after the Tower of Babel, we meet this guy.
Abraham.
Abraham. What does God promise Abraham?
His descendants should be like the sand.
Remember, LSB, land, seed, blessing. Land from Nile to Euphrates. Seed, one who would... through whom all the nations of the earth would be, his descendants would be like the sand of the shores of the sea, and blessing, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that promise gets repeated to his son, Isaac, and then that promise gets repeated to Isaac's son, Jacob, good. Jacob has 12 sons. Who are they?
Judah
is one of them. I was just more going with who do they become?
Oh, the 12 tribes.
The 12 tribes of Israel, right. So after that, we're following the 12 tribes and what they do. Okay. 12, okay, so Jacob has his 12 sons. They go off to Egypt. They spend 400 years in captivity. Who gets them out? Who brings them out of Egypt?
Moses.
Moses, there you go. he leads the Exodus. He takes them over to Mount Sinai. And this, again, so we got a new covenant that gets layered on top. So we're seeing these layers build. First, we got the promise of a seed. And then we get this promise to Abraham that his descendant, the LSB, promises. And then you get Moses, and he comes along, and he's got these promises and these laws that the nation of Israel will follow. The story is getting layers, okay? And we slowly see those layers get resolved throughout the story. Moses receives the law, and the nation heads off to fulfill the promise given to Abraham, right? They're going to take the land. But what happens? Doesn't work.
People want a king,
right? Jumping ahead. We'll get there. No, but good. He sends 12 spies in the land, right? But they come back and they say what? Yeah, everybody but Caleb and Joshua. They're like, we can't do this. But Caleb and Joshua are like, yeah, let's take it. So he makes them wander for 40 years. Joshua becomes the leader of the people. And then Joshua does what?
Dies.
Before he dies, what does he do?
He leads them into Jericho.
Good. He leads them into Jericho. He leads them into all of the land of Canaan. He takes over the land. Most of it.
Most of it.
Then he dies. You were right. after Joshua, after the period of conquest, what period do we have?
Judges.
Yes. What's the theme of the book of Judges, the period of the Judges?
People are doing worse, they get adjusted, they're doing better, then they should do worse again.
Good, yeah, there's this cycle of constantly falling away from God. The judge rises up, restores them, and then they turn away from God, worship the Baals and the Ashtaroths. If you need to know the theme of the book of Judges, turn to the last verse in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Then, after the period of the judges, what do they say? They want a king. Why do they want a king?
Because
everybody else had a king.
Just think that can be fair.
So who does? So God says, you know, tell them if they get a king, they're not going to like it, but yeah, they want it. So go ahead and give them a king. Who's the first guy that gets anointed king?
Saul.
Saul. He's up here on this. What book are we in now? First and Second Samuel. Good. First Samuel is all about Saul. Second Samuel's, or the first half of First Samuel is mostly about Saul. Second half of First Samuel is about Saul and David. Second Samuel is about David and Solomon. Really just David. I don't know why I said Solomon too. Well, no, I do, because he's... Okay, anyway. I'm just getting off track. Saul is anointed king. Who comes up as king after Saul?
David.
Yeah, and there's one everybody forgets in between there, but he's unimportant. David. After David, who's anointed king after David?
Solomon.
After Solomon, what happens?
They split.
Who goes to the south?
Judah.
Judah.
Obadiah and Joel are prophets.
I don't know. I'm just reading to the gospel.
Which two tribes go to the south? Judah and
Obadiah.
Israel.
Don't say that.
Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin go to the south.
Yeah.
The other 10 tribes go to the north.
Here?
It's not on there.
That's why we didn't know. You expect
just give us the answer and we'll know it. Amen. Gosh.
That worked out so well with the intertestamental period, right? Who goes to the north?
I don't know. Who's got paper, apparently?
The other 10 tribes, Israel. Yeah. So they're called Israel and Judah. What books are we in now in the Bible?
Acts.
First Kings.
First Kings, yeah.
Highland.
Rehoboam and Jeroboam are the two guys who split the kingdom. The first two kings of the two tribes. Who is ministering to these kings as history progresses and we have this series of kings over Judah and Israel? The prophets. Those are all the names in the orange. Obadiah is a prophet. Not one of the tribes. What happened in 722 BC to Israel?
They get wiped out.
You get wiped out. You get wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians come down and destroy them, scatter them. Side note, this is where the Samaritans come from. So in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about the Samaritans, you know how everybody talks about how the Samaritans are the people that the Jews hate? Though that's Israel. Samaritans are the ones who mixed with the Assyrians after the Assyrians take over Israel. And so they're the half Israelite, half Assyrian race. And that's why Jews hate them. They feel like they sold out, that they didn't keep with Judah and come to the south. Side. Back on track. So Israel gets wiped out by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah soldiers on. There's some good kings, right? Asa, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, the most famous good king. He's not in green, but you know. And then there's three deportations to Babylon. Babylon starts attacking Judah, takes them over, and in 586, what finally happens? What specifically gets destroyed in 586? The temple. Yeah, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in particular, the temple, the center of worship. Temple gets destroyed. Bad news. So moving further along, what's this little hoopy thing tell you about what's going on in this little section? Babylon, I'm looking for one particular word, starts with an E.
Exile,
there you go. Babylonian exile, that's this period. During the exile, who's writing books? What Bible characters do we see? Ezekiel, yeah.
Daniel,
good. I don't know if her name's on here. Just give you a clue. Her.
Esther.
Ezra's a man. Good. 522. So notice there's three deportations, there's three returns. It's good little. It's three and three. The first return is led by that guy with the hard pronounced name.
Zerubbabel.
Yeah. Zerubbabel comes back first, and then Ezra comes back second, and Nehemiah comes back third. It's the easy way to remember. Three deportations, three returns. The three deportations, the first one Daniel's taken, the second one Ezekiel's taken, the third one the temple's destroyed. If you more information to help you systematize it, or if it just confuses you more. But Daniel, Ezekiel, Babylon, then Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nice little things to keep it straight. What do Ezra and Nehemiah do when they come back? Rebuild the temple and the walls. They reestablish Jerusalem as a city. They get back on track with, trying to live like Israel's supposed to, fulfilling the covenant that Moses set up, looking for trying to eventually take over all of the land and fulfill the covenant that God made to Abraham. All of these layers are still in effect. They're just starting to get lost in all of the rebellion and sin. The initial problem. Intertestamental period, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. What happens during the intertestamental period? Just tell me which nations come in. Babylon falls to
Medo-Persia.
Medo-Persia falls to
Greece.
Greece, with Alexander the Great. And then Rome comes along. Good. Who shows up in the Roman Empire? Jesus. This guy named Yeshua from Nazareth. A son of a carpenter. And what happens to him?
He dies.
What also happens?
He doesn't die.
He comes back.
That's good music.
The twist ending. He gets resurrected.
He was unalive. And then he realized.
Does all of that, fulfilling the promise of the seed and, fulfilling the law. So those layers are getting knocked off. So you remember we started out with sin and death. It's the base one that hadn't been dealt with. And then the Abrahamic covenant and then the Mosaic covenant, right? The law. Christ comes, he fulfills the law. So we take a step back down. Now we're looking for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We're looking for Israel to get all of the land that was promised to them. That still hasn't happened yet. Sin and death, it's been beaten, but it's still around. It's not done yet. So in the progression of the story...
Wasn't it beaten first by Lazarus?
No, because Lazarus died again.
Did he really?
Well, yeah.
What?
By logic's standpoint.
Yeah, he came.
I know, but why did he bring him back?
Because if he was still alive, we'd be able to call him, and we can't.
What?
Yeah, be like, dude, what was that like?
What are we talking about? What was he talking about?
No, because I don't get why he brought back. Was it literally just be like, hey?
No, he came back, but then he died later on, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. I'm not saying he died right away, but why would
he
bring him back?
He didn't die. He ascended. Who are you talking about?
Lazarus?
Oh, that one. I thought we were talking about Jesus.
There were quite a few people who were raised from the dead. Raised. So the theological words we used, no, there's plenty in the Gospels. I can think of at least three. The widow's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus.
Was the widow's son the one that was cut in half?
No.
What?
But there are people who are raised. So here's the terminology to help you distinguish that. There's people who are raised from the dead. That's what happened with Lazarus and the widow's son and the other people in the New Testament. There's only been one resurrection so far. Resurrection is where you come back to life and you don't die again.
Ever.
You beat death.
Yes. Jesus is the only person who's been resurrected to date.
Well, he was resurrected or he brought himself back to life? Like, he woke up...
The Bible says God raised him from the dead.
Okay.
So, you can get into arguments
about
how that works.
Not at all.
Exactly. Which is why you can get into arguments about how that works. I just prefer to say God raised him from the dead and leave it at that.
Because people will be talking about him being a zombie and I'm like, no, don't go.
But I think that these layers are going to be resolved in the order in which they're presented. So remember you got the layer of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant was added, and then the layer of the Mosaic covenant got added. Okay, the Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled by Jesus. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So that layer gets done. Abrahamic covenant still hasn't been fulfilled. And so, according to the story, he'll come back and establish a thousand-year kingdom and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And then, after the millennial kingdom, he will do away with sin and death. Everything will go into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 20. So there's that progression, that series of presentations of promises and fulfillments of those promises. I think it's marvelous. The
real question,
we're still
how painful was
looking
it to wake up after being crucified?
It probably wasn't at all.
Did he wake up and was like still, like, say, 25 and 15 days old, or was
why are you asking?
I am.
He was there.
All four talking about these questions in just a minute. After this,
like,
what happens? What are we living in now?
The church age.
Yeah, church age occurs after the church age. What will happen? According, if we're just going with the eschatology that I taught you in
eternity, when time shall be no more.
Second coming, then millennial kingdom, then eternal state, New Jerusalem. Yeah. So that's eschatology. We'll talk about what those are next week. So next week, what I'm looking at is half of it will be a systematic theology lesson, a basic covering of this is, so now that we've gone through the entire story of the Bible, here are the systems that we've put in place to help us interpret it. It'll be pretty basic. You're going to get a lot of big words and definitions of those words. But you guys wanted some systematic theology, so we're going to put that in there.